Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation. We're working our way through it verse by verse, and we are in chapter 8 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 13, the entire chapter here. I've titled the message this morning, Seventh Seal Ushers in Trumpet Judgments. And let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as only you can do. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and thank you for using teachers even as myself. Help me to be accurate and clear in what I'm teaching, and Lord, may it be used of you in our lives for your glory. We commit our study to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a prophetic faith, and the ability of God to foretell the future and then bring it to pass is unique to the God of the Bible. Isaiah, notice 42, verses 8 and 9. I am the Lord, that is my name. Of course, that's Yahweh. And my glory, this is God's glory, I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. And here's what his glory is in this context. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is prophecy. This is God's unique glory. God's glory is to tell the future and then bring it to pass. And he doesn't share that glory with anyone else. Yogi Berra, the famous theologian, once said, prediction is hard, especially when it's about the future. Yeah, that's so true. The only way we really know anything certain about the future is if God tells us. And God does tell us. He gives us a basic outline. Amos 3:7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Who's God reveal his secret to? The prophets. The prophets have told us the secrets about the future. This is typically how he works. He reveals to the prophets what he's going to do, and then he brings it to pass. In the Old Testament, God was working with Israel. His word and his plan were essentially channeled through Israel, his special chosen people, the one chosen nation. God sent the God-man, the Messiah, to Israel. And then Israel rejected her Messiah, Jesus, when he came. And so God has temporarily set Israel aside and is now building a forever family called the church, which consists of both Jews and Gentiles in one body. Now, the church was a brand new thing, not previously revealed, and therefore it was called a mystery. A mystery in the Bible is something that was previously unknown and is unknowable apart from God revealing it. It's a divine secret that is now made known. And the church and everything about the church was previously a mystery, including the truth of the rapture. You don't find the rapture in the Old Testament. You know why? Because you don't find the church in the Old Testament. Now, the second coming was revealed in many places in the Old Testament, but not the rapture. And that is because the rapture is explicitly a church reality not previously revealed. Here is a basic flow of redemptive history. Israel, Old Testament largely, Genesis 12 on, Israel. And now we have a parenthesis period called the church age. Once God is done with the church, he will resume and complete his program with Israel. So redemptive history, basically, Israel, parenthesis, the church, Israel. Now, right now, we're still living in the church age. And the next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. That is the catching up of the church and taking her out of the world. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, it says there, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. There is this reality of this catching up of the church. Those in Christ is a church phrase. Well, following the rapture, God will resume and complete his program with Israel, as I say. And the book of Revelation presents a chronological order of how this will happen. We have an inspired outline in Revelation 1:19. Write the things which you have seen. It's one category. the things which are, another category, and the things which will take place after this. Well, what he had seen was a vision of Christ, the eternal Christ, chapter 1. The things which are, that's the present, that's the church age, chapters 2 and 3. 19 times the church is mentioned in that section. And then after this, that's the future, post-church, after the church, after this, after the church age. The scene is in heaven, chapters 4 and 5. And then there's extended tribulation period, chapters 6 through 18. And that's the section we are currently in. Well, following the church age, there is going to be what we call the 7-year tribulation period. And it's really broken up into two parts. We have, here's the rapture, next event on God's prophetic calendar, and then 3.5 years of tribulation followed by the great tribulation, 3.5 years. The second half of the 7-year period is called the great tribulation, and so designated by Christ himself in Matthew 24. But note, 7 years of tribulation. And we're getting into this section here in our study, as I will explain. The tribulation period connects with and fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 9:27. That's a key reference, Daniel 9:27. It's like Daniel 9 is the mother prophecy, which all further last days prophecy intersect with and build on, either directly or indirectly. And note these connections. In Daniel 9:27, we read about this 70th week, which is a 7-year period of time, 7-year tribulation. Jesus intersects with this in Matthew 24:15, as he says, he refers to that which was spoken by Daniel the prophet, and he's quoting this verse. And then Revelation 6:17, this great day of his wrath. Break it down just a little bit further. Daniel 9:27a talks about the beginning, when this 7-year covenant comes into play and how it comes into play with the signing of this 7-year covenant between Antichrist and Israel. And then the middle, where he breaks his covenant with Israel. And then the end, the consummation, as it is determined. Matthew 24:8, the beginning of sorrows, Jesus talks about. And 24:15, the middle, the abomination of desolation. And the end, the coming of the Son of Man. So it follows this basic outline that we find in Daniel 9:27. Well, in Revelation 5, Christ takes the scroll representing the title deed of the earth. It has 7 seals representing 7 series of judgments by which he takes back the earth for mankind. God intended for man to rule the world. He gave dominion to mankind in Genesis. And, of course, then you have the usurper, the devil coming along, and the fall of mankind put mankind under the thumb of the devil, to a point, as it were. But Christ now, as our second Adam, the second great representative of the human race, is worthy to take the title deed of the earth. Now, this involves a process. And this is all review. Revelation 6 begins with the first 4 seals being loosed. And that really corresponds very closely, and you don't have to read very far as the commentators, and they'll tell you this. It really corresponds very closely to Matthew 24, verses 1 through 8. This is the beginning of sorrows. And then the seals, 5 and 6, as they are unloosed, really is introductory to the great tribulation. And then we have an interlude, as we talked about last week. We have this interlude. The scene is in heaven in verses 1 through 8. And then the scene is on earth, I should say. I got it backwards. Verses 1 through 8, the scene on earth, and then that's followed by the scene in heaven in verses 9 through 17. I connect this as well. This context in Matthew 24 is the tribulation period, the great tribulation period. It's right introduced in the very next verse here. And in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Then the end comes. This is really talking about things that relate to the end and bringing us to the end. And I correspond that with Revelation 7:9, a great multitude in heaven which no one can number. There will be a tremendous response to the gospel of the kingdom going out. And to show you the connections further, this is all, again, review, we see in Revelation 13, as we have another, parenthesis section here, Antichrist is given authority for 42 months. Well, that corresponds to the great tribulation. And then note, we note the throng, as seen in Revelation 7, comes out of the great tribulation. Innumerable amount of people in heaven. And they come out of the great tribulation, it says. This is the very time period that relates to Antichrist having authority over the whole world. Notice there, he was granted to make war with the saints and overcome them. That's why they're in heaven. And Noda talks about how his authority relates to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And again, this great multitude in heaven is from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. So you have these corresponding realities. Antichrist has given tremendous authority over this same people groups, and yet they're represented in heaven. So we're getting close to the end of our review, but we're not quite there. Revelation 6, 1 through 8, the first four seals, I think that generally relates to the first half of the tribulation. 6, 9 through 17, the fifth and the sixth seals, introductory to the second half of the trib. And then chapter 7, the interlude, further background information. The narrative does not move forward at this point. It's an interlude, a parenthesis, giving us other information. And now that brings us to chapter 8, where the seventh seal is unsealed, and it looses the trumpet judgments, which really relate to the second half, I believe, of the tribulation. Well, again, this brings us to chapter 8 and the unsealing of the seventh and last seal, which unravels all the final judgments. They all come just unraveling out of this seventh seal. As I say, there are seven seal judgments, followed by seven trumpet judgments, followed by the seven climactic final bowl judgments. But really, they all flow out of the seal judgments, and in particular, the seventh seal judgment. C.A. Blanchard says, the series of three sevens are really included in one series of seven. That is, the seven trumpets are included under the seventh seal, and the seven bowls are included under the seventh trumpet. So that we have, in fact, a single series in three movements. I think he's right there. You really have a single series in three movements. The seventh seal, accordingly, is important because it actually includes all the events from 8:1 through 19:10. I borrowed this from Charles Ryrie. You know, he's in heaven, so I couldn't personally ask him. But anyway, let me back up. Here we are. This is great. I think this is really what we have. You have the tribulation judgments here in chapters 8 and 9 and 16. The seventh seal is opened, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. Out of this seventh seal come these seven trumpet judgments. The last three are called the woes. One, two, three. Fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments. Three woes, as we will see. And out of this seventh trumpet judgment comes these climactic bowl judgments. And I think they come right at the end, very bang, 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 with increased intensity. That's what I think we're looking at as it unfolds here. Now in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we saw that heaven was loud with the voice of an innumerable number of people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. You get that many people? You know, we had like, how many we have in our? We have 12 grandchildren and we have 10 adults, so that's 22 people in one room. And it was noisy, right? Much to be thankful for, but noisy. Can you imagine an innumerable amount of people with loud voices clamoring in heaven? Saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This innumerable amount of people. What a day that's going to be. I'm looking forward to that celebration. Thus, heaven loudly celebrates the salvation found in Christ. But then, we come to the seventh seal, and that's where we pick it up. Chapter 8, verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. This silence in heaven indicates a dramatic pause in which heaven is awestruck. This seventh and final seal is now loosed, which reveals really the entire rest of the contents in the scroll, which is a revelation of the remaining judgments that are imminent to come upon the world. And it's so overwhelming as to, in effect, be shocking to all of heaven. You know, in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, it talks about God's judgment in relationship to being his strange or his unusual work. And I think it's shocking to see what God is going to do to the world. Although they're crying for vengeance, when they really see what's coming, it's shocking. There's a holy hush in heaven before all hell breaks loose on earth. This is the calm before the storm. Now, to stand in silence before God is really a matter of worshipful awe. And we see various places where this emphasis is brought out. Zephaniah 1:7, be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It's a time for overwhelming awe and silence. Zechariah 2:13, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. This is like the silence when all is quiet in the courtroom as the judge is about to pronounce judgment. Verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Seven trumpets are given to these angels. Thus, they are the trumpets of angels. They're given to the angels. They're trumpets of the angels. So these seven trumpets are not to be confused with the trumpet of God that sounds at the time of the rapture. Some want to confuse this, but it's really not that confusing. Now, in the Old Testament, trumpets signaled various things. We could look at all kinds of different things, but it included all kinds of things, such as the summoning of the people to worship, or as a call to war. Here, these trumpets sound the alarm of judgment. Corresponding to such texts as, you know, the theme of Joel in the Old Testament is the day of the Lord. And Joel 2:1, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is at hand. I think that's what we have here in the trumpet judgments. Verse 3, then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, this is interesting. It seems to me God does not really move forward generally without prayer. Now, the word another here means another of the same kind. So this is an angel similar to those mentioned in reference to the seven trumpets in verse 2. Again, the scene is in heaven. The imagery here is borrowed from the tabernacle slash temple in the Old Testament. The censer, also called a fire pan, would hold the hot coals, which were placed on the golden altar of incense, located right in front of the Holy of Holies, which was behind this thick curtain. This incense would be poured on the hot coals, resulting in smoke ascending upward, typifying prayer ascending up to God. Now, at the very time this was happening, the saints would be bowed in prayer just outside the inner sanctuary. This altar of incense, representing the place of ascending prayer, is mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation. And we see this imagery different places. Here's a reference in Psalm 141:2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So the idea here is that this angel is formally presenting to God the prayers of the saints. And in context, the prayers of the tribulation saints praying for vindication is thought to be in view. Go back and see chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where they are definitely praying for God to avenge. ESV Study Bible says, not only martyrs under the heavenly altar, 6, 9, and 10, but also suffering saints on earth cry out for justice. God works through prayer, and we see that here. God is about to bring ultimate climactic judgment on the world, but it happens in conjunction with prayer. Robert Thomas says, the interaction between the sovereignty of God and the prayers of his people is part of the ultimate mystery of existence. You know, that is so true. Sovereignty and prayer. And God works through prayer, and yet he is sovereign. There's some mystery in there. Note the connection here between the altar, the place of prayer, and the throne. They go together. The throne represents the God of all power who moves and acts, but he does so here on the basis of prayer. This denotes the awesome and mysterious reality of prayer. Now, it's often said the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. And that is true here, even when it involves judgment. Liberty Bible Commentary, it is vital to realize that the golden altar, much incense, and a golden censer remind one of the Old Testament worship, another proof that the attention here is centered on Israel's, not the church's age. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The same censer, this fire pan that would collect the hot coals, connected to the prayers of God's people, is now connected to the fiery introduction of judgment that is about to be poured out on the earth. Now, this action represents a precursor to answered prayer for judgment that is on its way. This action from heaven is directed towards earth. The fire of wrathful judgment is headed toward the earth with the affirmative noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes. And you will see the first three trumpet judgments, fire is involved in all of these introductory trumpet judgments. Charles Ryrie says, after prayer ascends, judgment descends. H.B. Sweet says, the prayers of the saints return to the earth in wrath. And they do. Now, this loud reaction denotes the angry response of God. It's a time of his wrath. He's angry. And this breaks the silence of heaven. Thus, the seven trumpet judgments are introduced with violent disturbances of nature. I will note that. Violent disturbances of nature. Now, we're going to get to demons, the last three trumpets, but the emphasis here is nature. Violent disturbances of nature. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The remainder of the chapter deals with the first four trumpet judgments. And they all deal with the realm of nature, with strong overtures to the plagues that God sent on Egypt at the time of the Exodus. The first four trumpet judgments set in motion destructive forces of nature. And God uses the world of nature to make his lordship point to the world. Again, we note that these judgments are unleashed on the world in the second half of the tribulation period, building in frequency and intensity until the final finale of the bowl judgments. Notice what, as we won't get there today, but note what we have in chapter 10, verse 7. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as declared to his servants, the prophets. All these prophecies of judgment are about to have their finale. And then 11:15, then the seventh angel sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ and he shall reign forever and ever. This is ushering in the kingdom. The seventh trumpet is going to quickly bring in these last seven bowls, resulting ultimately in the kingdom of our Lord being set up. So this clearly shows that the seventh trumpet judgment comes right near the end as it ushers in the concluding cluster of these climactic bowl judgments. So just to try to diagram this a little bit, I've shared this before, but notice what we're talking about. Everything really comes out of the seals. The seals kind of encompass everything. But that seventh seal opens up these trumpet judgments. And the trumpet judgments, ultimately the climactic bowl judgments, bringing everything to a complete consummation. There's only seven seals around the scroll that kind of encompasses everything. And then loosening of the seventh seal unravels the whole thing, as I have said. Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, it hasn't been pretty up to this point, but it's about to get really ugly. This introduces an unparalleled time of trouble, as prophesied in Daniel 12:1, the great unparalleled time of Jacob's trouble, as prophesied in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, and the great unparalleled time of tribulation is prophesied by Jesus in Matthew 24, 21. All these connect. Daniel, Jeremiah, Matthew. Now, people try to explain this away naturally, but the point is, this is supernatural judgment. You say, well, it doesn't make sense to my natural thinking. Well, that's a problem. Maybe you need to get on God's page. Nothing is too hard for God. You know, in Noah's day, nobody believed we're going to have a worldwide flood. Now, you don't have to think very deeply, although the world has a hard time with this. Clearly, there was a worldwide flood. All the evidence points that way. There's really, I just don't think if you're a real deep thinking person, you can deny it, which doesn't stop them, of course. But notice what it says again, Joel 2:30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. What do we see here? Hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, thrown to the earth. This judgment of fire is going to be exceedingly destructive. This is not just a localized storm. This is a world storm involving all manner of lightning that will cause fires all over the world. A third of the trees will be burned up, and all green grass will be burned up. By the way, by the time you get to later in the judgments, some of the grass has grown back. But at this point, it's burned up, and the world will literally be on fire. Verse 8, then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Note the language, something like a great mountain burning. This is a huge mountain fireball. Now, many commentators think this is probably a giant meteorite or asteroid that comes in hot as it crashes into the sea. We're not given details, but something like this, this great mountain, not a little one, a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. The result is so devastating that one-third of the sea became blood, perhaps caused by massive loss of life in the sea or supernaturally. Verse 9, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now realize that presently the oceans cover about three-fourths of the earth's surface. So the extent of this damage will be catastrophic. A third of the living creatures in the sea will die, and a third of all the ships will be destroyed. You know what? That's a lot of death and destruction in one hit. Can you imagine the stench? It boggles the mind. No wonder unbelievers flat out reject this. But the Bible is clear that unimaginable judgment is coming to the planet. When it hits, terror will reign, and there will be no escape. Luke 21:26, Jesus said, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Can you imagine? There's no remedy. There's no escape. Well, this is there's no way out. Verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. These are the fresh waters. A third of the seas were affected in verse 8. Now one third of the rivers and freshwater springs are also affected. Houston, we have a water problem. There's about 100 principal rivers in the world, with the longest being the Amazon, which is about 4,000 miles long. Longest river in the United States is the Mississippi, about 3,700 miles long. One third of all rivers and springs will be contaminated. The great star that fell from heaven is apparently a literal star, again, a meteor or a comet. Drinkable water is going to become very precious in a hurry. Verse 11, the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now again, wormwood literally means bitter. And there are various kinds of wormwood, but the common denominator is bitter. And it is synonymous in the Old Testament with calamity and sorrow. Charles Ryrie says, many species of wormwood grow in Palestine. All species have a strong bitter taste, leading to the use of the plant as a symbol of bitterness, sorrow, and calamity. Bible Knowledge Commentary, wormwood is a bitter desert plant mentioned only here in the New Testament. It is mentioned 7 times in the Old Testament where it represents sorrow, bitter judgment. And in this case, not only is the water bitter, but it's deadly. It's poisonous. And many people will die. I mean, if this is all you're drinking, it's not exactly seawater, but if you drink seawater, you'll die. And it seems like that's the case here. If you're out of water, there's no water anywhere, you're probably going to drink what you have to, and this worm water is not good, wormwood water. This paints a very bleak picture for life on planet Earth at this point. The food supply will be drastically reduced, the distribution of goods severely curtailed, and the water supply dramatically limited. The whole world is feeling the squeeze, and it's getting so bad that, as Jesus says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. This prophecy, you know, we talk about Isaiah's little apocalypse in Isaiah 24 through 27, describing this same period. And in Isaiah 24, 6, it says, therefore the curse has devoured the earth, and those who dwell in it are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Not many are going to survive. Most are going to die in the tribulation period. And it ain't going to be pretty. And the worst is yet to come. Verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, darkness is often a symbol of judgment in the Bible. And it's often associated with the day of the Lord judgment. Amos 5:18, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness, not light, stating a principle. Joel 2:10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. Robert Thomas says, of the 15 items affected by the plagues of the first four trumpets, one-third receives injury or destruction. In 12 instances, God uses the world of nature to punish mankind. Now, note, while the trumpet judgments here relate to one-third of the earth, the bowl judgments will be even broader in scope, relating more so to the entire world. So, by way of review, what have we seen? The first four trumpet judgments. Rain of fire, vegetation destroyed. Number two, fireball mountain, oceans polluted. Number three, the falling star, fresh waters are polluted. And number four, the sun is darkened, air pollution. Now, when the supply of viable vegetation, water, and air drastically affected, things become terribly desperate in a hurry. But even worse things are coming. ESV Study Bible, judgments revealed by the first four trumpets harm the same spheres that will be destroyed when the first four bowls are poured out. Earth, sea, rivers, springs, and sky. The damage done with the trumpets is limited to a third. God restrains his wrath while giving foretastes of a total destruction to come if the rebels ignore his warnings. They get more intense, more intense, more intense. And finally, the bowl judgments, full intensity. Verse 13, and I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, the word angel here in the older manuscripts is actually eagle. And some take issue with God using an eagle to communicate, but I would remind us that he used a donkey in the Old Testament, right, to speak to Balaam. So God can supernaturally do whatever he wants to do and however he wants to do it. However, some suggest that this the fourth living creature mentioned earlier is in view, which would be a category of angel as I see it. Revelation 4:7, we see this fourth living creature was like a flying eagle, is what it says. Maybe. Well, I mean, we're just not given details here. This message is communicated, however, loud and clear. So here we have the first usage of woe in the book. Now, woe in the Bible is often a prophetic pronouncement of doom. It relates to the sufferings of judgment. And the remaining three trumpets, being especially severe, are called woes. Now, when something is stated three times in the Bible, it is stated in a superlative sense, involving the most intensity. And again, just to remind you what we've already noted, these last three trumpet judgments are woes. And this last one ushers in the climactic bowl judgments. Now note, these three woes are addressed to the inhabitants of the earth. Now God's people are not the object of the trumpet judgments, not directly. I think everybody on planet Earth is going to be affected, of course. But rather, they're really directed toward a world bent on hostility to the lordship of God. This is a lordship issue, through and through. That's what the tribulation period is all about. Going to be no debate about lordship in these days. Believe me, it's going to be the final argument right here. This phrase, inhabitants of the earth, and others like it, such as earth dwellers, really in the book of Revelation is a technical term referring to those who are unbelievers. Robert Thomas says, they comprise only the wicked according to regular usage in Revelation. From this point on, their future is especially bleak. Now, there is a meme showing a man and a wife out in the desert on camels. And the man says to his wife, stop asking if we're almost there. We're nomads, for crying out loud. And by way of application, I want to say to you, we as believers are spiritual nomads. We're wandering through this life, but we have no permanent or fixed home here in this present world. The Bible says we're just sojourners and pilgrims, just passing through. Hebrews 11:13 says the people of faith confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This world as we know it now is not our home. Now, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, which is going to be our permanent home. But this world as we know it right now is not our home. The phrase inhabitants of the earth, or them that dwell on the earth, is found 12 times in the book of Revelation. Warren Wiersbe says it means much more than people who live on the earth, for that is where all living people reside. Instead, it refers to the kind of people, those who live for the earth and the things of the earth. These are just the opposite of people who have their citizenship in heaven. John describes this worldly sort well in his epistle, 1 John chapter 2. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. According to Jesus, in Matthew 24, what is going to trigger the great tribulation is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9:27. This is when, at the midpoint of the tribulation period, the Antichrist goes into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declares himself to be God over all. You talk about throwing down the gauntlet. You talk about sticking, thumbing your nose in God's face. This is it. Then the Antichrist will be allowed to exercise authority over all the world, over all the people of the world. However, God remains sovereign over all the world as seen in his control of nature. As these judgments are coming on the world, even the people of the world, even those in rebellion against God, will recognize this is the hand of God, his judgment, the day of his wrath that has come upon the entire world. Well, as noted, the first four trumpet judgments relate to God's disaster coming upon the world of nature. Now, we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 two great emphases related to worship. The emphasis in Revelation 4 is on God being worshiped as creator, while in chapter 5, the emphasis is on him being worshiped as redeemer. The first relates to natural revelation as seen in creation. The second relates to special revelation as found in the Bible. Now, as seen in our study, the first four trumpet judgments relate to the judgment in the realm of nature. And has been noted, there are many similarities between the Exodus judgments on Egypt, as found in Exodus 7 through 12, and these trumpet judgments. Now, the purpose of the plagues in Exodus was to show the powerlessness of the false Egyptian gods in contrast to the true God of Israel. Many of these false gods in Egypt were thought to be related to the forces of nature. And in these plagues, God was showing that he alone controls nature. He is the sovereign God who controls all. A repeated phrase in Exodus is, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. This was a total lordship emphasis, as are the trumpet judgments. In Revelation 8, this is the day of the Lord, and the great emphasis throughout is on his lordship. Now, one of the major ways that God shows his lordship authority is in the arena of nature. You know, people really can't do much about nature. Now they think in their puny minds they can. And I'm all against pollution, et cetera, et cetera. Don't get me wrong. I like clean water. I like clean air. I'm all for those things. But to think you're really going to control the climate, God alone controls the forces of nature. Mark Twain was so right when he quoted, and it was really probably a quote, everybody complains about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. I don't know why that is. It's funny because we know that no one can really control the weather except for God. God's the weatherman. Now, mankind likes to think he's in control, and he can even change the climate. Just change your whole lifestyle and go back to being, you know, cavemen or whatever. It'll all come right back into... No. In truth, mankind is really puny and totally inept. Now, the world talks in terms of Mother Nature, oblivious to the reality of Father God who controls it. The Bible is clear that God alone sovereignly controls nature. And as the sovereign Lord has promised, that as long as the earth remains, we will always have the four seasons. Did you have any doubt that winter was coming? In Acts 14:17, Paul said that God has not left himself without witness, and that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. This is God who's in charge of the weather. A lot of places we could go, but I wanted to pick out a couple of, you know, relevant verses for us this morning. Psalm 107:25, he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. Who does this? God. Psalm 147, he gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He does this. God's in charge of the weather. Now, if you study the miracles of Christ, you will find that there are three basic categories of miracles. Jesus did, number one, he did all manner of physical healings, including raising the dead. I'd like just one example of the current day apostles to actually raise the dead. You know, maybe you could do it in our church. You know, we'll just have the morticians work with us here. Nobody's doing this. But Jesus did all manner, and the apostles did some of this too. Jesus cast out demons, number two. And then number three, uniquely, Jesus did miracles of nature, such as multiplying the loaves and fishes, walking on the water, calming the storm. Now, Christ granted the apostles to do sign miracles related to physical healing, casting out demons, but they never did miracles over nature. This is God's territory. This is a lordship issue. This is unique to God's doing, with very rare exceptions where there were a few places where he allowed prophets to do amazing things in relationship to nature. I call Psalm 29 the storm psalm. Here David presents the power of the storm and the glory of God behind it. As he describes the sheer awesome power of the storm, he then says in Psalm 29:9, and in his temple everyone says glory. Until recently, when a storm would roll through and cause great destruction, it would commonly be called an act of God. You know what? The laws of nature really demand a sovereign lawmaker. This is the God of the Bible, the one true God. Nature itself testifies to this reality, as seen in Romans 1. Design speaks of intelligence, intelligent design, and intelligent design testifies to a sovereign designer. Now, in Revelation 8, it is the day of the Lord, and his lordship is on display in the first four trumpet judgments as seen in the realm of nature. And the goal in all of these catastrophic judgments of nature is to bring people to repentance. Revelation 9:20-21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which could neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent. That's, you, You would think they would, but they did not repent of their murder, sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts. God, at this point in history, is pulling out all the stops to bring as many people as possible to repentance. And we saw in chapter 7 that there's going to be an innumerable amount that do respond. And yet most of the world will not. God, out of love, warns people. Right now, he in love is warning the world that judgment is coming if they don't repent. Acts 17, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? What's the deal? Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Judgment is coming. And God desires all to come to repentance. Doesn't want anybody to perish, but that all should come to repentance. The world needs to be warned. I think it's a key reason Jesus has given the book of Revelation to the church. Now the seven angels will blow the trumpets. In a sense, we got small trumpets. We're blowing them now. Warning's going out. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letter said, "Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Yeah, that's the safest road to hell. No warnings. I think we love people. We'll warn them. Yes, we speak the truth in love, but speak the truth. John Walford said, "Though it is difficult in this day of grace to imagine such catastrophic judgments, the word of God is plain, and men are called everywhere to avail themselves of grace before it's too late." We've been warned. One day God will speak to the world in wrath, in terms of the realm of nature. But right now we live in the age of grace. And the invitation is going to come. Last invitation in the Bible, Revelation 22:17. We live in the age of grace. This is a time of grace, not worldwide judgment and calamity like we find here in the book of Revelation. 2 Corinthians 6:1-2. "We as workers together with him plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, I've heard you. In the day of salvation, I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Respond while you have the opportunity." It is said that every time Alexander the Great besieged an enemy city, he placed a burning torch in the ground before the gate of the city. This meant that everyone who came out while the torch was burning obtained mercy and lived. But when the torch went out, everyone who remained in the city was subject to being killed. The torch of God's light is still shining. We are not in the dark days of the tribulation. And it's just like the Bible says. It's like the days of Noah. Nobody's hardly, you know, a very small remnant, taking this very seriously. Things are just going to continue on as they were. The door of grace is still open. We're still living in the age of grace. But for how long? Nobody knows. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The Bible is clear that the day of the Lord's judgment will come upon the world as a thief in the night. We've been warned. Be watching. Be ready. And if you don't know Christ, now is the accepted time. Come to him while you have the opportunity. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close us in prayer.